on the screen is a picture of my first car. Not my actual first car, but the model I had. Does anyone know what that is? It's a Holden Gemini, which means if I ask you what engine size it has, you wouldn't have a clue about that either. That's okay. What about this car? This is not my car. Does anyone know what this is? Bugatti, Bugatti Veyron, yeah, exactly. Do anyone know what size engine that has? It has an 8-litre, 16-cylinder, in a W-shape engine with a quad turbo. Fun fact, my brother-in-law, when he was sort of at uni at my age, he could tell you the engine size of any car on the road and of any fancy car like that. He just read magazine, wasted his uni degree, right? Basically reading magazines day and night. He could tell you the engine size of any car on the road. Useless information, but interesting. But I tell you that because I have distinct memories growing up of my parents having conversations, particularly Dad, and he'd meet a guy and very quickly he'd ask a question about a car and you'd always hear the question, oh, what size engine's it got? And very quickly the discussion was about the engine size of the car. And it struck me that that's actually quite common for lots of things. If you're going to go and buy a new device, you think to yourself, how powerful is the processor? Is it quad-core? How many gigahertz is it? If you're going to buy a new blender, do I get the 800-watt model or the 1,200-watt model? And we're always thinking, what's powering this thing? What am I getting here? And you get the idea. And the reason I'm asking that is I have a question for us. My question for us right now, for you, is what is powering you? What's powering you? As a Christian, what power is in you? Do you even think about that question? Well, that's the idea I want us to have in mind as we come to our next topic in the Creed. We're looking at the Nicene Creed, as we've said. This is our fourth of five talks, and we're up to the topic of the Holy Spirit. If you've got an outline, you can follow along. We're at our first point. Now, we've been reminded over the last few weeks that the shape of the Creed is Trinitarian. It's based around the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's really helpful as we consider the person of the Spirit today to remember exactly that. The Holy Spirit is a person. It's a really good place to start because the Spirit isn't an impersonal force. It's not some mystical power by which God mysteriously works from time to time. He's a person. His pronouns are he, him, not it, that. He's a person who relates. But not only is he a person, he's the Lord. And we spent quite a lot of time a couple of weeks ago considering this title, Lord, as applied to the Son. And the whole point of it is that it is a divine title. It is saying that just as the Son is God, and so the Holy Spirit is God, is Lord. And so the same title applied to the Son, to Jesus, is now applied to the Holy Spirit. And I take it that comes straight from 2 Corinthians 3, where it says, now the Lord is the Spirit. The Spirit is called Lord right there. But one of the other places you see quite regularly in the New Testament the Spirit being shown to be divine is in interchangeable words. So here's an example of Ananias and Sapphira, where they've just sold some land, they've brought the money to the apostles, and they've lied about how much money they sold it. And Peter says, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received? And the very next verse, you have not lied just to human beings, but to God. And you see the words Holy Spirit and God being used interchangeably, the two persons interchangeable in this passage. And that happens quite regularly throughout the New Testament. This morning we had a baptism, and it was a really great reminder that in the Bible, so often the Father, Son, and Spirit are put together as a triad. And so in the baptism was done as Jesus commanded in Matthew 28, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I assume if you've seen that before, that sounds perfectly normal. But if Gordon had baptized Nathaniel in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Apostle Paul, you should have been outraged. You would have known that wasn't right, wouldn't you? Because the Father, Son, and Spirit are God. The other thing we see in the Creed, then we see about the Spirit in the New Testament, is that the Spirit does what only God can do. And that's true in lots of ways, but it's particularly true in the Creed in that the Spirit is the giver of life. See, the Spirit doesn't receive life, the Spirit gives life. And only God can do that. Now, it's a little bit cryptic in the second page of the Bible, but if you go to Genesis 2, where God makes mankind, he makes man, Adam, And he breathes the breath of life into him. Twice we're told that in chapter 2. And then you realize that in Hebrew, which is also true in Greek and Latin, which is all the languages we're dealing with here, in all three languages, the word for breath and the word for spirit are identical. It's the same word. And what you actually are seeing is this idea that God's breathing his spirit and giving life to the man. It's brilliant. But then in chapter 3, the next chapter of the Bible, things go horribly wrong. So Adam, the man, and the woman, they rebel against God. They disobey him. They don't want him to be in charge. And the result of that is that they die. Now, they don't physically die straight away, but spiritually they die. They are no longer alive in their relationship with God. And Ephesians 2 tells us that is true of all humans that have ever been born since. It is true of all humans that we are dead in our sins. And the reason we're dead is that we have been cut off from the source of life. I don't know how many people in this room have still used a vacuum cleaner that plugs into the wall. I assume some of us have done that or still do. But if you vacuum a house, I've never done this, I'm being told by experience, but if you vacuum a house with a corded vacuum cleaner and you reach around a corner, and sometimes what happens is you pull the cord too hard and it comes out of the socket and the vacuum cleaner just stops. And the vacuum cleaner just stops because it's been cut off from the power supply. And that is true of humanity. When you are cut off from the source of life, from God, we are dead. And that is the diagnosis of all of humanity ever since sin. That's the situation we find ourselves in. We are utterly helpless, utterly hopeless. And the reason is because dead people can't do anything about the problem, can they? Dead people can't get up and fix the problem. It's a great reminder, friends, that the Christian message is not God helps those who help themselves. The Christian message is not, come on, guys, pick yourselves up, just try a bit harder. Come on, you can do it. The Christian message is not, if you take 80 steps towards God, he'll take 20 steps towards you. Nor is the Christian message that God takes 99 steps towards you and you've just got to take that one last step. The message of the Bible is that the Holy Spirit gives life. There's two places in the Bible where it says exactly that. The Spirit gives life. You want life? You need the Spirit. But at Romans 8, one of our readings we had earlier, says this. If Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body because of his Spirit who lives in you. I say something now that I've never said out loud, certainly never said from the pulpit, and I probably will never say again, but I'm going to say it because I think it's true. Excited? What am I going to say? The work of Jesus is not enough to save you. The work of Jesus is not enough to save you. And what I mean by that is that the reality, the truth that Jesus died for sin and rose to new life, doesn't save you until that becomes true for you, until you believe that Jesus died for your sin and rose to new life. And the way in which that becomes true for you is by the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit who takes salvation won by Jesus fully, and he applies it individually to people. Jesus wins salvation, the Spirit applies it. He takes the finished work and he makes it ours. So the Spirit's work, therefore, is essential. And so if I go back to my introduction and I ask you, what powers you? As a Christian, I hope you know the answer. The question's actually wrong. The question should be, who powers you? And the answer is the Holy Spirit. And he's much more powerful than an 8-litre, 16-cylinder, W-shaped engine. He is God. That's remarkable. That brings us to our second point. The second thing we need to notice in the Creed is that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, at this point, I do want to acknowledge that this is the line of the whole Creed that's had the most controversy in history, mainly because the phrase "and the Son" isn't there in the original. So the Latin word filioque means "and the Son." It wasn't there in 381 when the Creed was finalised. A couple hundred years later, through some quirks of history, not malicious, it sort of ended up appearing. And then we had this issue where people had to work out what to do with it. And there were two schools of thought, and to this day it still exists. The Eastern Church, I think the Orthodox Church, they do not include that phrase. They say, who proceeds from the Father. And their reasoning, I agree with in lots of ways, is because we didn't agree to that. Everyone agreed in 381 at Constantinople that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. You can't just change it because we haven't all agreed on it. So it should be what we agreed on. But the Western Church, Roman Catholic, Protestant churches like ours, they said, that's true, but the intent of the creed is to express the truth of the Bible. And clearly it is true that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, and so let's keep it. And that debate has raged for 1,000 years. It's still true. The Eastern Church do not say it. The Western Church does. Now, you can read more on the history of that. You can ask me more questions if you want later. We're going to proceed with it as we have it, because I think it's true, but it is helpful to acknowledge that there is a point of difference here. So the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Notice the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. That is, he is not begotten of the Father. We saw a couple of weeks ago the Son is begotten of the Father. Here the Spirit proceeds from the Father, or is sent from the Father. Now, theologians want to make it really clear that there's a difference there. The Spirit is not another Son. But what is the difference between being begotten and proceeding? Not exactly sure how to quantify that. That's not so clear. But the point is that they're different, and that's really important to notice. The second thing to notice is that just as the Father has always been a Father because he's always had a Son, and the Son has always been the Son, so the Holy Spirit has always proceeded from the Father. That is, this is an eternal thing. We're describing the eternal nature of God. The Holy Spirit always has been. Now, one of the reasons I think the filioque clause, the and the Son bit, is really important is because it helps us understand the relationships within the Godhead. So here's a little mind break for you, mental break. If you're willing, you don't have to. Take your right hand and rub your tummy. Almost dinner time. Take your left hand, pat your head. Okay, can you do it? Most of you can. Some of you look a bit funny. That's okay. All right. Throughout history, a lot of people have made the argument that the Son and the Spirit are like the two arms of God. So God is God, the Father. Father has a Spirit and a Son arm, and they sort of do their thing. And the question is, what is the relationship between the two arms, between the Spirit and the Son? And what the Creed does really well by including proceeding from the Father and the Son is it shows the relationship between the Spirit and the Son that is otherwise less clear in the Creed. So here's a verse we read in our first reading, John 15. Jesus says, "When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." Just notice firstly that Jesus says he will send the Spirit. The Spirit proceeds from the Son. And what is the Spirit going to do? He's going to testify about Jesus. The Spirit's not on his own mission, quite the opposite. He's on the same mission as the Father and the Son, making known salvation in the person of Jesus. And so one of the illustrations that's often used for the Spirit's work is that of a spotlight, a massive spotlight or floodlight. And think about it as a theatre. If you go to the theatre, if you're that cultured, you walk into the theatre, you sit down, and the first thing you do is you notice all the spotlights. Surely not. How many people in this room notice the spotlights first? Yep. Any electrical engineers in the room? Yeah, so a few of us do that. It's not out of the question that you notice the spotlights. They are there, but you're not there for the spotlights. You're there for what's happening on the stage. And you cannot see what happens on the stage without the spotlights. The spotlights are there, directing your attention, making visible what is happening on the stage. And when you go home, you don't rave about the great spotlights you saw. You rave about the great show you saw. But the spotlights were essential. Without them, you wouldn't have seen the show. And the Spirit is so humble that he takes the role of the spotlight. He loves to draw attention to the Son. He illuminates the glory of the Lord Jesus so we can gaze on him, we can glorify, we can know him, we can love him. That doesn't mean that his role is unimportant. Quite the opposite. His role is essential. We need the Spirit to make Jesus known. So let me just try and draw together what we've seen under four short headings at the end. First thing I want us to see is that salvation is all of God's work. And our theologians from very early days pointed out that within the Godhead there is some order. That is, the Father plans salvation. And the Father plans salvation in such a way that it is to be accomplished by his Son. And so we saw last week in the work of the Son that he became truly human, he died and rose. And Jesus, as he hangs on the cross, he says, "It is finished." Because his work, his mission is complete. He has come to win salvation and he achieves it in his death. The Father plans salvation, the Son accomplishes it, and the Spirit applies it. So in Ephesians chapter 2, we read this. For through Jesus, we both have access to the Father by the one Spirit. That is, people can be adopted as children of God the Father through Jesus' mediating work applied to them by the Spirit. Maybe a slightly imperfect illustration, as most are, but let me try this one. Imagine you are planning a surprise party. I don't like surprise parties, don't plan one for me, but you are planning a surprise party. The first person needs to map out all the details of the party. What are we going to do? What's the party look like? The second person sets up the whole thing, gets it all ready. Have you now got a party? No, because you need the third person to go and invite everyone to come. Now, what we must realise is that within salvation, all three of the Father, Son and Spirit are all involved in sort of all of it. So we don't want to be too pedantic here, but what we do see in the Scriptures quite clearly is that the Spirit takes a particular role of invitation, of calling people to know salvation, to see Jesus. Secondly, then, we see that we mustn't separate out the Word of God and the Spirit of God. So the final line in our section of the Creed says that the Holy Spirit who has spoken through the prophets. And so in 2 Peter 1, we read this. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You see, one of the primary ways that the Spirit puts the spotlight on Jesus is through the Scriptures. When we read the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we receive them as being true, we receive what they are telling us, that they're pointing us to salvation in Jesus' name, that we can have a relationship with God the Father and become his children through that work. That is the Spirit pointing us to the truth. Now, there's been movements in history, and even currently, that use the language of the Spirit's leading to justify something new that might even be contradictory to things that the Spirit has said in the Scriptures. But if the Spirit is leading you to do something that is different to what the Bible says, you know that is not the Spirit leading you. Because the same Spirit who caused the Scriptures to be written is the same Spirit who lives in us and points us to the truth. And so when you feel a sense that there is something that God might be saying to you, because God can, he does, he's in us, we must test that against what the Word says. We must be careful that we don't assume that the Spirit is telling us something when he's not. Now, that brings us to our third point, and that is to say that we do have the Spirit dwelling in us. The believers have God's Spirit, God himself, within us. And it's the Spirit who enables us to believe. It's the Spirit that enables us to do anything good. It's the Spirit that causes us to fight sin and to love righteousness. It's the Spirit who causes us to be conformed to the image of Jesus, become more like him. Every time you want to do the right thing for God, give thanks that the Spirit is at work in you. But what do you do when you're struggling? What do you do when you're struggling to honour God? What do you do when you get angry at your children? What do you do when you covet what someone else has? What do you do when you're jealous of your peers because their life is going the way they want it to, but yours isn't going the way you want yours to, and that's not fair? What do you do when you watch something that you know you shouldn't watch? What do you do when you're untruthful with your words? What do you do when you realise that you are more concerned about yourself than anyone else? The answer is you draw on the power of God. Not some 1200 watt motor or 8 litre engine. You draw on the Spirit who dwells in you. And you ask him, you plead with him to strengthen you. Plead to God to rescue you from your situation. To stop you going through with that thing that you know you don't want to do. Let the Spirit point you to the glory of Jesus. And as you see him and you see what humanity is supposed to be and what you long to be and what you will one day be, let the Spirit draw you to that, that you might act in such a way yourself. And when you don't, when you fail, when you do the wrong thing, let the Spirit remind you that forgiveness is real, that Jesus died for you. God didn't give us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-control. Finally, we have this line in the Creed that says, "Who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified." I want to make a comment on that. Literally, the Creed says, "Who with the Father and the Son is co-worshipped and co-glorified." What the Creed writers are doing here is they're trying to make the point that if the Father is worthy of glory and worship, and the Son is worthy of glory and worship, so is the Spirit. All three together are worthy of glory and worship and honour. That's the idea. Now, one of the challenges for us is, what does it look like to worship the Spirit? I hope you've seen tonight that a Christian is empowered by the Spirit. The saving work of Jesus has been applied to us individually so that we are God's children. We trust Jesus. We believe what is true. And I hope when you see that, you want to worship the Spirit. That is right. But I also want to point out, in the New Testament, there isn't much or any precedent of people praying directly to the Spirit or singing songs to the Spirit. When I was doing study on church music 20 years ago, I read the whole New Testament with the question in mind, what do we do about songs addressed to the Holy Spirit? And what I realised is that there is nowhere in the New Testament where people pray or sing to the Spirit. So what do you do with that? Well, the first thing to say is that, of course, you can pray to the Spirit because he is God. It's not wrong to pray to the Spirit. But it's not the normal pattern. And I think it reminds us that the way that we primarily worship and glorify the Spirit is by getting on board with what he's doing. See, if the Spirit is a spotlight, he's pointing us to Jesus. When you take Jesus seriously, you're worshipping the Spirit. You're doing exactly what he wants you to do. What a great way to honour him is to actually get on board with what he's doing. Now, you can tell him thank you, and you should do that, but the best way is to take him seriously and do what he thinks you should do. You honour and glorify the Spirit when you believe his testimony about Jesus. You honour and glorify the Spirit, you worship him when you accept that you can be made children of God. So I hope we are encouraged today to worship the Spirit of God. And I hope you're not worried too much that you're not doing it already. But I hope your awareness of him is greater. That we give great thanks to God for his powerful work in us. Because it's only the power of God's Spirit in us that means we can be his people. So I want to finish with these last verses that we read in Romans 8. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. Whenever you know that God is your Father, it's always true. Whenever you recognize that, you do that by the Spirit. Whenever you know that you are a beloved child, you do that by the Spirit. As you do that, you worship, you glorify God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. Yeah, so I said that God doesn't take 99 steps towards us and we take the last one. And then what about us having to repent and have faith? Which is a really good question, thank you. It's one of the great things of the way the Bible calls us to repentance. The first is to say that we are dead. You can do nothing. So whatever faith is not a work. It's not something I do to earn my salvation because I'm dead. But the brilliance of the Spirit's work is as the Spirit comes to us, he allows us to respond to God in faith. And so even our faith is a work of the Spirit. No one can say Jesus is Lord but by the Spirit. as 1 Corinthians tells us. Now, the way that is applied in the world is that the gospel is preached. Jesus is Lord, turn in repentance. And when we hear that message by the Spirit, we'll do it. Or we won't if the Spirit's not at work in us. And so what we want to do is we want to say, yes, we make real decisions. The call of the gospel is to respond in faith and obedience to God. But at the same time, we are completely reliant on his life-giving power to do that. And so that's where I'm going with that. Thank you. Thanks, Carla. Yeah, so in John, if you want to go and read John 14 to 17, go and read it. It's a great afternoon's read. You get a whole bunch of stuff about what's going on here. Jesus says in John's gospel that to his disciples, unless I go, the Spirit won't come. That is, I have to go. It's for your good that I go to send to the Father, because when I go, I will send the Spirit to you. And he'll be another counsellor, another advocate. And there's a sense in which the Spirit continues the work of Jesus in our lives. So for the disciples, they have Jesus, the Son of God, in their midst. And when Jesus is taken from them, he doesn't leave them on their own. He then sends God the Spirit to dwell with them, to remind them of what Jesus had said, to lead them into all truth, all those languages. So that's the idea that Jesus is bringing about, as that the Spirit continues his work when he's gone. And that's true for us now. Thanks. Great.